Well, I'm excited about this particular chapter as well. We're going to be working our way through Peter's message in Acts chapter 2. I thought Tom's song was particularly appropriate. We might be reading his righteous sentence by the dim and flaring lamps tonight. If you've got one, you know, you might be reading by that. Jerry, the reason I had to snicker when you were talking about speaking on other, borrowing from other messages yet to come is because I knew I was right after you. So, what a great blessing to be at the Spanish Peaks Clinic. You know, I only get really two family reunions every year. This is one, and family camp is the other. And it's always just a great encouragement for me to be able to get to see all of you and be able to fellowship together and just see how, you know, some of the younger guys have grown and how some of the older guys are a little bit more gray than they used to be. And just to share together, it's a great blessing. Acts chapter 2, you may have read before. There's a Acts chapter 2, the curtain comes off. The mystery that had been hidden for long ages, the promise that was made to Abraham so many centuries before, what had been concealed to them, that great call was finally revealed in Acts chapter 2. And you can almost watch as the crowd that day sees the curtain fall. You know, sometimes if some manufacturer has a real fancy new car that they're gonna show off, you know, they'll have this nice silk sheet, you know, over the car. And they'll kind of pull it back, and like water, that silk will just kind of ripple off. And wow! You know, you've never seen anything so cool. That's kind of what God does here in Acts chapter 2. You just watch as He pulls back the sheet in prophecies as it ripples off the fact that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. So we're going to work our way through some of that tonight. Sean, would you go get out of the trunk of the car? Would you go get my jacket? The trunk lid latch is in the driver door. Mm-hmm. Hit the latch and that'll let you in. The red jacket, okay. Wadded up in the back. Trunk. Acts chapter 2. You recall that there was a reason to be gathered together. What had begun as a nice day there in the temple, things got wild and crazy. All of a sudden, there was a sound like a mighty rushing wind that filled the whole house. And that was impressive. And there was tongues of fire sitting on top of the heads of the apostles, and that was even more impressive. And they were speaking in other understandable languages to the guys who were there, Parthians, you know, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Cappadocia, Asia, Pontus, Bithynia, all over the place. They all heard them speaking in their own language to which they were born. Wow! So they all, you know, kind of huddled together like people do when something exciting's going on. And Peter used that opportunity to begin to preach. Now, the reason they'd come together was because, you know, the preaching was going on, but because, you know, they heard the sound of the wind, and because they were able to see the, or hear rather, these these guys speaking in their own language, which doesn't happen every day. So, Peter had to explain what was happening. And through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he explains in verse 16. He says, what you're hearing, we're not drunk. He says, what you hear, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it'll come about in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit upon all mankind. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams, even upon my bond slaves, both men and women. I will in those days pour forth in my Spirit, and they'll prophesy. And I'll grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor, smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, let's pray in that name. Our God and Father in heaven, Lord, it was your good pleasure to send for the redemption of mankind your one and only beloved Son. And Father, it was according to your great wisdom that it should be through his name, exalted above all others, that all men should be saved. And Father, as we hear Peter's words, and we look through the eyes of Joel and David, as they anticipate so many centuries before what had taken place under the very noses of those men. Father, as we hear that message, as we've heard it before, Father, may its piercing conclusion reach our hearts again. Father, may we be able to stand with them as witnesses of your resurrection. May we be able, Father, to provide for all men the invitation to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved in these last days. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Joel anticipated this day. Joel anticipated several, as a matter of fact. When the prophets give their prophecies, they are a little bit vague sometimes. Jerry talked about, you know, how those Pharisees, hadn't they read Psalm 118? Well, of course they had. Thanks. Have you never read? I often wonder sometimes the same question. How in the world were they ever going to read the Old Testament prophecy about 30 pieces of silver? The potter's field. I don't know how they could read that again and not see what had happened. See, right under their very nose. Well, something's happening right under their very nose. And Joel says, what's taking place is this: God's pouring forth of His Spirit. So your young men are going to prophesy. He says, your old men are going to dream dreams, or young men see visions, rather. Sons and daughters prophesy. So I'm going to pour forth my Spirit upon all mankind. Now, Joel calls, or rather, Peter uses Joel's prophecy to demonstrate to the guys who were there that what was taking place was, in the language of Joel, the last days. Now, God has worked with mankind progressively throughout the ages. So that when the fullness of the time had come, the world was ready for Jesus Christ, or at least as ready as they were ever going to be. And I find it interesting the way that God went about carefully laying out that progression with man. See, now, when mankind faces his Creator on that final day of judgment, there are no excuses for him. Lord, if you'd only placed us in a perfect world where there was no sin. I mean, you know, Missoula, Montana, Lord, you should see it. That's right. Yep. To say nothing of, you know, Jerry's righteous soul being tormented. But, Lord, if only you had placed us in a perfect world, see, we could have done it. Lord says, try that. Try that. Garden of Eden didn't work out so well. Oh, right. Lord, okay, all right, well, we'll concede that point. But Lord, I mean, what about if we had only known, if we only had within ourselves, see, the ability to determine right from wrong, if we had known, we'd be able to fly right. No. Tried that. Conscience. Failed. Okay, well, we'll concede that point. Lord, but, okay. If only, I mean, you know the heart is deceitful. If only you had recorded it in such a way, in stone perhaps, that it couldn't be changed. So we'd always have the standard. See, of right and wrong. See, then, Father, then I think we could have done it. Yeah. Tried that too. Called it the Ten Commandments. Didn't work. Well, we might have to concede that point as well. What do you think? God worked progressively with mankind, step by step by step, so that he might bring him to a place where he was ready to cry out under the burden of the law for a Savior. He began to work with one man in Abraham, and then one family. Then one nation. Step by step by step. In Acts chapter 2 was the beginning of the last days. It will be the last intervention, if you will, that God will make with mankind. There won't be any additional covenants. There was a covenant, you know, with Noah, and the covenant with Abraham, and the covenant with David, and so on. So there will be no more. God is done. This will be the end. Jesus will not return a second time. With reference to sin, it's done. When Jesus comes back next time, it's going to be to wrap her up. Step by step by step, the Lord has reached the end. And Peter said that Joel anticipated that day. And Joel calls it the last days. Now, from Joel's perspective, Old Testament, he sees all the last days. He sees them all at once. Which, for us, can be a little bit confusing, you know, since we're somewhere in the middle of those last days, somewhere maybe closer to the beginning or end. So you're in them. Joel just saw them all at the same time. Which can be a little bit disconcerting for us as we try and place ourselves in the right spot. But he takes you all the way from the beginning of the last days, when God would pour forth of His Spirit, to how those last days are going to end, when the sun refuses to shine, the moon won't give its light. Okay? The great and glorious day of the Lord will come. He sees it all together. Now, I want to take you over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We're going to pull out several verses here. We're going to take verse 14. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We're going to take verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say unto seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Now we're going to take verse 19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. God made a promise to Abraham, but this promise was really made to the seed. It would be through the seed that Abraham would become an inheritor of that promise. I guess heir would be a better word. It was through his seed that Abraham would receive what God had promised to him. This is a big promise. Verse 14 tells us that it's the promise of the Spirit. The Gentiles are going to share in the promise of the Spirit through faith. And, you know, so when God said to Abraham, through you, or rather through your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, we recognize that the seed is Christ, from the Galatians 3 passage we read, that the promise was made to Christ, and that all the nations would be blessed through Him. You know that Jesus, in His earthly ministry, was limited to the house of Israel by His own admission. So in what way does Jesus become a blessing to all the nations through faith? Well, we know that to be through the Holy Spirit. Jesus comes to both Jews, Greeks, slave, free, even guys, you know, like you and I. So, the promise has to do with the Spirit, and the promise is made, is given to Abraham, but it's really going to be given, how does he put it here? His wording's better than mine. Until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Oh, thanks, Jeff. That's nice. So let's go back then to John chapter 14. These dim and flaring lamps are working real good. Just a little bit of review. John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. Jesus speaking to his apostles, he says, I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and he will be in you. Well, the helper that would come, Jesus said, they know him. More than that, he abides with you and he will be in you. In other words, he's talking to you. It's Jesus. Stand in front of him. He says, I won't leave you as orphans. He says, I will come to you. In verse 18. But John chapter 7 makes it clear that that wasn't going to happen. In verse 39, Jesus cries out in the temple, if any man's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. This he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Okay, but he says in verse 39, this he spoke of the Spirit, and those who believed in him were to receive. The Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus said, he will be in you. Okay? He's with you now, as is I'm standing next to you, but he will be in you. Okay. But that wasn't going to happen until Jesus is glorified. Okay? That is, until Jesus is exalted to the right hand of the throne of God. Now, it's all reference to the promise, which is the indwelling Holy Spirit. Okay? So, back to Acts chapter 2 then. It's kind of different not seeing your faces. I'll just listen for snores. In Acts chapter 2 then, we're going to skip down in Peter's message here, because you know he kind of works the same thread in and out. In verse 32, he says, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured forth this which you both see and hear. The promise that was given to Abraham and to his seed really didn't have its fulfillment until this Jesus God raised up again. But, how do you know? Now, if you've been immersed into Christ and you've received the gift of the Holy Spirit, you may have noticed that you're not any taller than you used to be. Okay? You may notice that, you know, you don't walk on air, and it might have occurred to you that you know you still need glasses. There aren't any visible signs of that, are there? So how would you know that the promise to Abraham had been fulfilled? Well, it works this way. I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will dream dreams. Your old men will see visions. Or just backwards. The point is, what happened on the day of Pentecost was the outward sign that proved that Jesus had received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. So that they all might know what was going on. Not Abraham waited a long time, didn't he? Waited a long time for God to fulfill his promise. In his seed to whom the promise had been made. But what Peter is pointing out here in Acts chapter 2, and you got a piece of it with Jerry as well. What Peter's pointing out is that Jesus' claim to be Lord in Christ hinges on the resurrection from the dead and His exaltation to glory. It is Jesus' resurrection of the dead that warrants Him being the seed of Abraham. It's Jesus' resurrection from the dead that proves that He is the seed to whom the promise had been made. It's Jesus' resurrection from the dead through which we also become heirs of that same promise. Guys, I'm just imagining your faces are sober and excited to hear that. Yeah, that's right. There you go. You'll have to give me more amen since I can't see any head nodding. There you go. All right, right, right. Okay. But Peter doesn't end there. And neither will I. He says, that forms the platform then. Once he explains why the speaking in tongues and why the outpouring of the Spirit, then it gives him an opportunity to speak. And so in verse 22, it says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. And God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power. For David says of Him, 'I was always beholding the Lord in my presence. For He's at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades or death, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You've made known to me the ways of life. You'll make me full of gladness with your presence.'" Woo! That's hot stuff. Peter says that David was a prophet. And so David prophesied. And he said that David anticipated this guy whose flesh would abide in hope, whose soul would not be abandoned to death, nor would his flesh suffer decay. Well, now I only know of one way to do that. It's a veiled prophecy of the resurrection. Now, it's a thin veil, only because you have the perspective of the new. But from their side, you know, those Old Testament prophecies are a lot like one-way glass. You know, you can see through from the backside pretty easy. But from their side, looking forward is a little bit more difficult. If you don't think so, try reading some of the prophecies that apply to you. So, David prophesies this guy whose soul won't be abandoned to Hades, nor his flesh undergo decay. Now, Peter draws this conclusion. He says, "Fellas, I hate to break it to you, David's dead. I may confidently say, he both died and was buried, and in case you're curious, his tomb is with us to this day." You know what? He's dead. His flesh has undergone decay. So, now this is not uncommon for David to speak the words of someone else. You'll recall that David in Psalm 22, he writes, he plagiarizes a little bit. You know, 1,000 years in advance. He takes words that really aren't his. When he begins in verse 1, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, those are David's words, aren't they? Okay. But it's Jesus who's speaking, isn't it? Okay. Well, these are David's words. My flesh also abide in hope. But it's not David who's speaking. Now, David can abide in hope. I mean, he had a hope. But he's not talking about himself. Even though he's using I and my, he's not talking about him. But rather, Peter says David was a prophet. And as a prophet, he looked ahead. And he spoke. He spoke of the resurrection from the dead. That his flesh was not abandoned to Hades, or his soul not abandoned to Hades, nor his flesh suffered decay. He looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. The Messiah would be raised from the dead. Now that was something that they were slow to believe. You recall in Luke chapter 24. Some of you are just going to have to trust me. You really will recall. In Luke chapter 24, a couple of guys, Cleopas and his buddy, they're headed down the road to Emmaus after Jesus is crucified and raised from the dead. And you remember how, while they're walking along, this other guy who's, kind of moseying down the same road decides to travel with them. And so they were conversing and discussing, as men are wont to do on long trips, in verse 15. And Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking?" And they stood still. I mean, they stopped walking. Yeah. They stood still, looking sad. And one of them named Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" He said to him, "What things?" He knew. And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. And also some of the women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb, found it just exactly as the women had also said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?'" Using Moses and the prophets, he explained to them the things in the scriptures concerning himself. David's words, Jesus' voice, those things are fulfilled in his resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, Paul gives two genealogies of David, or of Jesus, rather. One is David. "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh." You'll recall it. That the Lord made a promise to David. David said, "Lord," he said, "I really like you." He said, "I got this real nice fancy house and you're still pitching the tent. So I'd like to build a house for you." And Nathan, he says, "Well, the Lord's with you, David. Go do what's in your heart." And he didn't quite make it out of the palace gates before the Lord turned him around and said, "Go tell David this instead." So he huffs it back up to David and said, "David, sorry. Lord says, no can do. Can't build a temple for the Lord. He said, but instead, the Lord's going to build you a house, David. David, he said, I like you too. He said, I'm going to seat one of your descendants on the throne forever. Now, that's not the kind of throne that you're sitting in tonight. Because these lawn chairs may be fancy. They may have footstools and headrests. But, buddy, they are not going to last forever. I mean, you might even seat yourself on one of these big granite chunks. And that metamorphic rock is one day going to be changed again. Okay. Now, I'm going to seat one of your descendants on the throne forever. Jesus was just such a descendant. You remember when they came in, or when Jesus came into Jerusalem there in Matthew chapter 21, just prior to the section that Jerry touched on, as he was coming into Jerusalem, they were crying out, what? Hosanna, son of David, right? What were they anticipating? He's the king. Son of David makes him heir to the throne, doesn't it? Hosanna, son of David! Have mercy on us. Hosanna means Lord save us. Have mercy on us. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, now, that's impressive. But verse 4 is more impressive. By virtue of Jesus' physical birth, he was a descendant of David and heir to the throne of his father. But in verse 4, Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. By virtue of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, he was declared to be the Son of God. Amen. Which is greater than the Son of David. By virtue of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, he has a rightful claim to an eternal throne. Not one like Solomon's that has now simply been scattered in the dust in the time of history. Where is the ivory overlaid with gold now? On that glorious throne. Where is even the half that was told to the Queen of Sheba? Where is it now? When the Lord spoke of David's heir who would sit on the throne, wasn't speaking of Solomon alone. The bulk of that instruction refers to David's, to the heir that would sit on David's eternal throne. And by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus is declared to be that heir, firstborn from the dead. Back to Acts chapter 2. David's dead. But in verse 30, because he was a prophet, and he knew that God had sworn with an oath to him to seat one of his descendants upon the throne, he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. The guys who are looking for Jesus to one day take his seat on the throne in Jerusalem or somewhere else, I don't know, miss the thrust of Acts chapter 2. When David saw, from prophetic distance, the Lord seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection from the dead. He didn't speak to some second coming where Jesus is gonna, you know, the temple will be rebuilt and the Antichrist show up and Jesus kick him out and then take a seat on the throne. He spoke of the resurrection from the dead. if you are a if you're convinced of the resurrection from the dead, then according to David, you must also be convinced that Jesus is Lord. You must also be convinced that He has taken His seat on the throne. Now, He says, this Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. Now, He's talking, I think, more specifically to the 12, we are all witnesses, because they were His witnesses. But it's clear from what we read in Luke 24 that the whole city knew of what had happened in connection with Jesus. They all knew of the things connected to Him, His death, His burial, how their leaders had delivered Him up to the hands of godless men, and how now the rumor was circulating that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Fellas, both Joel and David give us the same message. There really is only one message in the book of Acts. There really is just one message. Therefore, let every man know for certain, because of those Old Testament prophecies, because of the historical authenticity of Jesus Christ, let every man know for certain that God has made Him Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom they crucified. That's the one message in the book of Acts. Now, He's going to tell that to different audiences, in different ways, from different vantage points, but that's the only message. It's your message. It's your message. Jesus is both Lord and Liberator. He's both sovereign and Savior. He's King, and He's Christ. Now, oftentimes, people run through those words, Jesus is Lord, and they really miss the full value of what that means. And I'm not going to borrow on the lessons to come later. But how many thrones are there in heaven? There's one. You only need one throne because there's only one king. When Peter said, "Know for certain that God has made Him Lord and Christ," He is both Jehovah and your Savior. No wonder their response to His confident assertion from the Old Testament prophets, "Men and brethren, my God, what shall we do? What have we done?" In Peter's response, he says, "Shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." There's a when Joel took his prophetic look at the last days, he saw the beginning of those last days with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But he also saw the last day. I mean, there are last days, plural, and there is a last day, singular. Now, in that last day, Joel describes it. He says, it's almost a direct quote from, or a, It's almost a mirror copy of Isaiah chapter 13. Joel describes it here in Acts 2:20. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We'll take the Isaiah 13 passage also. This is another case where the prophet's lens focuses in the foreground and then into the background. In Isaiah chapter 13, beginning in verse 9, he says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and anger, to make the land a desolation. He will exterminate its sinners from it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger." That's why they said, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Because there is a last day. Now, you know, if maybe the promise doesn't motivate you. You know, maybe what was guaranteed to Abraham and then fulfilled through Christ, maybe that doesn't have a great deal of appeal to you at this point. Perhaps you're not so quick to bow the knee, having understood that Jesus' resurrection makes him heir to the throne of heaven. But maybe that last day might pull on you just a bit. Because, fellas, the one message has only one response. Call upon the name of the Lord. Peter's not schizophrenic here. He doesn't quote Joel, "Call upon the name of the Lord to be saved," and then change his mind by the time he finishes his message and say, "You've got to be immersed." You guys know enough to know that when the Scripture talks about calling, there's two kinds of calling. There's the calling that God does, which is the gospel message, and there's the calling which we do, which is obedience to the gospel message. When Ananias said to his Jewish brother Saul, "What's your problem? Now why do you..." I put that part in. "Why do you delay? Arise and be immersed and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." That's how you call. "It shall be in the last days that everyone who shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Why not call? Now, I know enough to know that some of you guys are here for a multitude of reasons. Some of you are here just, you know, because you like camping. I like camping. Some of you are here because you like preaching in the dark. Hey, I like preaching in the dark. But I can see those little Indiglo watches, though. Some of you are here because maybe you got nothing better to do this weekend. I don't know. But some of you are here and you're not Christians. Peter said, it's the last days, so the door is open. There will be no more attempts made to save mankind. This is it. Now, if the last day doesn't beat you to it, there's no telling that this might not be your last day. Yeah. our message is the same as Peter's. There is one Lord. There is one King. Lord of heaven and earth. Call upon the name of the Lord. You'll be saved. Because that last day is coming. And of course, you know the story. They were immersed because the way Peter pitched it, he said, you get double whammy. If you repent and you're immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the purpose of forgiveness of sins and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, he said, the promise is for you. The promise that was made to Abraham, the promise that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the promise is for you. You can be a fellow heir. And your children, and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. In case you thought that was the end of the message, Peter used many other words and solemnly testified. You know, Spanish Peaks is a great time to call upon the name of the Lord. Ask me about it. It's a great time to do that. If the historical record of Jesus jives with the prophecy of Joel and that of David, and you're convinced that Jesus is the Christ, that he is Lord and Messiah, then, you know, answer the call. What's wrong with you? I put that part in too. Why do you delay? Okay. Now, for those of you who've answered the call, keep calling. Keep calling. It's not wrong to use the same message again and again. I do it all the time. Keep calling. Because everyone, the doors are open. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And they're going to be saved when there are people like you and I who are willing to stand up and say, Jesus is Lord. So stand up. No, come on now, stand up. Okay. On three, long live King Jesus. 1, 2, 3. Long live King Jesus! Good job, fellas.